Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. That reading can be found on page 1014 of the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, if we would understand your word, if we would respond to it with faith, if we would obey it, apply it to our lives, it will be because your Holy Spirit attends the preaching of the word in this moment. Holy Spirit of God, please be my helper and be the helper of those who hear. Cause us to have ears to hear. Cause us to have eyes that see the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I were created by God to worship. Every one of you and I were made by God to worship. When he created you, he created a worshiper. No exceptions. Whatever else you are a worshiper. You can see that when you look back over your life. When your team wins a championship, or you come into some unexpected money, or you or your child or your grandchild accomplish some big accomplishment, you see, we're worshipers. We're made to worship. And as we continue to think in these first weeks after the launch of Christ Transformation Church and this season of relaunch of Christ Memorial Church, as we continue to think about what must characterize our church, one of the things that must characterize us is authentically exuberant worship of God, worship informed by the Scriptures. And God must not be one of many things we worship. He must be the primary one we worship, and in fact, he must be the only one we worship. And whatever else we might appear to worship, we must be rejoicing in for his glory and for his sake. And so, my brothers and sisters, whatever doesn't pertain to authentically exuberant worship of God, we must repent from and we must cast off. We must be people who rejoice in the God of the Bible, as we've just heard from 1 Peter chapter 1, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Well, a natural place to start is to consider, who is this God who is the object of our worship? We don't have to start from scratch in answering that question. God has revealed himself to mankind in the Bible. The book, the only book God wrote. He tells us in the Bible who he is. And the list that I've put in your sermon outline is far from exhaustive, because you can't exhaust what can be said about the infinite God of heaven and earth. But I hope this list gets us off to at least a good start. And he tells us in his word, the Bible, that he is mighty. I could have put great there. In this context, I mean mighty and great to mean the same thing. In Psalm 89, we read, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Psalm 147 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Great is our Lord. That means he's big. He's weighty. He's substantial. He's powerful. He's important. Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she hears from the angel that she's going to be carrying the eternal God incarnate in her womb, sings a song of praise to the Lord in Luke chapter 1, and she says of the Lord, he who is mighty, we like to sing this around Christmas time, he who is mighty has done great things for me. He who is mighty and holy is his name. The God of the Bible, the one true God, he is great and he's mighty. He has spoken the 93 billion light year wide universe into existence. And at the same time, he superintends the movement of the quark that's 60,000 times smaller than an atom. And he governs everything in between. Mountains melt like wax before this God. The oceans and the seas that you and I are totally powerless against. They knock us over. They destroy homes. The Lord says in the book of Job that he shuts in the seas with doors and tells it to come no further. The sun, not even the most impressive of the stars in the universe, puts out in a fraction of 1 second more energy than our whole planet consumes in 1 year. He darkens that sun when he wills. He commands it to hold its place in the sky when he wills. That thing cooks us. It kills us. It blinds us from 93 million miles away. But God is its master. No wonder King David writes in Psalm 145 that his greatness is unsearchable. Who can even begin to comprehend the greatness and might and majesty of this God? And not only is he great and mighty, the God who is the object of our worship is excellent. Psalm chapter 8, verse 1 in the King James Version says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. The idea here of God being excellent is the idea of excelling. You can hear how those words are related. Excellent, excel. That is, the Lord excels. He surpasses all other rulers and powers and authorities. He is preeminent. The English Standard Version of Psalm 8:1 communicates that too. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Bible says about God that he's excellent, that he's majestic, that he's all-surpassing. The Apostle Peter says to his audience in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And why did God do that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This God we worship is great and mighty and excellent. And he's wise. He's wise. The prophet Daniel says that the Lord isn't just wise. Daniel says that wisdom belongs to him. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Wisdom belongs to him. That makes him the source of all true wisdom. And it makes him the one who gets to tell us what is true wisdom. Isaiah says of the Lord, he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And when Paul comes to the end of Romans chapter 11, and he considers all that he's just written about this God and his salvation through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul just finally declares, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul knows that you can't even give language to the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. This God is also beautiful. That is, he is pleasant. He's pleasing to behold. King David says in Psalm chapter 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David says again in Psalm chapter 29, the same thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, he says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The scriptures connect beauty and holiness, and if anything describes the Lord, as we'll see in just a moment, it is holiness. But let me linger on this idea of the Lord's beauty for just a moment, because I don't know how often we think about that as one of God's attributes. I don't mean that the Lord is handsome or that he would be on People magazine's list of best-dressed men or anything like that. I mean something far more unchanging than that. I mean, as I said earlier, indeed the Bible means, which is better than my meaning, the Bible means that the Lord is pleasant to behold. Have you ever looked at a landscape? Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon, or maybe you've been on the Lake Champlain shore. Maybe you've been through the Notch at peak leaf season. Maybe you've seen a piece of art before modern and postmodern art did stupid stuff to art. Or maybe you've heard a piece of choral or of orchestral music and you just thought, that is absolutely beautiful. That is pleasing to behold. That is pleasing to hear. That's what I'm talking about. To see this God, to hear him in his word, is to have your heart and your mind, if he gives you grace, recognize the most beautiful, the most lovely, the most pleasing one you've ever seen or you've ever heard. And this God is holy. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Some of you may have seen the sermon outline and seen all the scripture references and worry that your thumbs and fingers would get worn out today. I wish I had the time to get you to put your eyes on all of these references, and I hope that you'll take the sermon outline home and look at these yourself. Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament, the first big part of the Bible, chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. Isaiah the prophet writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's reason to believe that what Isaiah saw and heard was an antiphonal kind of call and response. So can you imagine these supernatural creatures, these angelic creatures, calling and responding, "Holy, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty." That he is holy means that he's morally perfect and upright. He's righteous. He's unstained by sin. He's above. He's separate from what is unrighteous and wicked and sinful and stained and unclean. That he is holy because he was holy from eternity past, before there ever was such a thing as sin. That he is holy means that he is, as Sinclair Ferguson rightly said, devoted to God. In that case, it means he's devoted to himself. Now, some of you don't like that idea because you know it's bad for you to be devoted to yourself. And you're right, that is bad. If you and I were devoted to ourselves, that would be sin, because there is a better one for us to be devoted to. But it's good and righteous for God to be devoted to himself, because there is no one better for God to be devoted to than God. And so he's holy. He's holy. And he's good. The Bible's talking about God's goodness all over the place. I mean, I can't possibly begin to tell you all the places where the Bible talks about God's goodness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 100, "The Lord is good. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." When the foundations of the second temple were laid after the return from the Babylonian exile, the priests and the Levites sang of the Lord in Ezra 3, "For he is good." He's good. "And his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." If you've journeyed toward Narnia as much as I have, I can't think about the Lord's goodness without recalling what Mr. and Mrs. Beaver told the Pevensey children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So the Beavers have been telling the children about Aslan, who Lewis intends to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then little Lucy Pevensey asks them — I won't do the voices that I do when I read to my kids, but you would like it if I did, wouldn't you? "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mrs. Beaver replies, That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. He can be trusted entirely and without reservation. He always does what is just and what is righteous." There's so much more the Bible says about who God is. God is love. God is just. God is compassionate. He's merciful. He's unchanging, and so much more. Now, in a sermon about why the worship of the one true God, the God of the Bible, is where we as a church, Christ Memorial Church, must stand,
I'm rehearsing these attributes of God to you because they are designed to elicit our worship of God. Displays of God's greatness and his might. Displays of his excellence and his wisdom and of his beauty and of his loveliness and his holiness and his goodness. They're designed to cause you and I to respond to him in worship and adoration and praise. Have you ever been to a sporting event? Maybe a football game or a baseball game where a receiver or an outfielder makes this spectacular catch. It's so great or excellent, you might say, that you're brought to your feet without even thinking about it. Or maybe you've heard a singer deliver a note so pure. I think about when Pavarotti sings Nessun Dorma. Or you hear an orchestra perform a piece so magnificent and so majestic that you're powerless to stay seated after you've heard it. Does that resonate with you? Do you know the kind of thing I'm talking about? We're created by God to respond to greatness with worship. And I'm saying to you that it's because you and I have been made to respond to God's greatness. To the ultimate greatness. To the greatness that's seen in his creation and that's seen in his word. You've been wired by God to respond to his greatness and his might and his excellence and all the rest. To respond with worship. That's the response to the things we've heard and seen from God in his word. So whether you worship God, or whether you rebel against your creator and the one you've been created to worship, you are a worshiper. You do worship someone or something, if only yourself and your own comfort and ease and pleasure. And the reason why you worship is because the God of the Bible, when he created you, he created a worshiper. And you're created to worship him. And I want to just ask you this question. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, why wouldn't you worship the only one in all creation who is all-surpassing in might and excellence and wisdom and beauty and holiness and goodness and all the rest? It's only because sin has so handicapped us in our ability to see and to perceive what is good and great and beautiful that we don't worship God as we ought to. But I'm laying out to you this morning what the Bible says about this God so that you will worship him, at least in part, at least begin to worship him as he so richly deserves. But I want you to notice what I'm not motivating your worship with. At least I'm not intending to. I'm not motivating your worship with guilt. Guilt doesn't work. Now, if shame was what I was after, guilt trips do that very well. But I'm trying to get you to worship God. Guilt doesn't work for that. It doesn't work to say, worship God more. What's wrong with you people? No. If I want you and I to excel still more in our worship of God, I need only to direct the eyes and ears of faith to the God who is revealed in the Scriptures and then say to you, here he is, church. Behold him. Behold God. See from his word, his all-surpassing greatness. Guilt will not stir up your worship, but glory will. And beholding the glory of the Lord as he is revealed in the Scriptures. And he's worthy of being worshipped quite apart from anything he's done for you. He's worthy of your worship simply because of who he is, his excellence, his greatness, and all the rest. And everything that we've seen already in this sermon from the scriptures is said, is true of God, whether you had ever been born or not, whether God had ever made you a Christian or not. He would be worthy of your worship regardless of those things. But for those who are in Christ, we can praise God not only for who he is, we can praise him for what he's done for us. So what has he done? Particularly, what has he done for his people? What's he done for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first the Bible says that he's loved sinners. Look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Maybe you still have some kind of marker there. Pastor Caleb took us there last week. That's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 3. If you don't know how the Bible is held together very well, the big numbers are chapters and the small numbers are verses. John chapter 3. And look at verse 16. Maybe you've watched an NFL game where someone holds up John 3:16 when someone's kicking a field goal or something like that. Well, this is the verse they're talking about on that poster. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Don't leave that verse for a second. What does it mean that God loved the world? It means that he loved and loves sinners, rebels, people he's created to worship but who don't worship him because of our sin. Would you consider this question? Would you expect such measureless, boundless, selfless, sacrificial, inexplicable love from someone described the way that I've already described God in this sermon? Someone who's great and mighty and excellent and all of the rest. According to the world system, are the great and the mighty and powerful known for their selfless love? No way. The great and the mighty and the powerful, according to the world system, are known for their ruthlessness and their selfishness and their pride. But do you see what the Bible says about this God? This God I'm calling you and I to worship. He is both all-powerful and he is love. He has loved the world, a wicked place, populated entirely with only wicked people. And what did that love motivate him to do? It wasn't just some sentimental love, the love that comes across in a Hallmark card, but really nothing more. No. This love motivated him, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is a sending love. For God so loved the world, we just saw in John 3:16, that he gave. God sent his Son. God gave his Son. Don't get the idea that what God the Father would actually like to do would be to just snuff every last one of us out in his wrath and his judgment. But his pesky Son, his hippy-dippy Son with all this love talk, gets in the way. No. Jesus was sent by the Father, motivated by the Father's love for the world. Motivated by the Father's love for sinners. He sent his Son, his only begotten, his beloved Son, to the world to save his people from our sins. And how did God go about saving the world through his Son, Jesus? Oh, this is so astounding. The Bible says that the Father, who has eternally loved his Son, willingly crushed his Son on the cross in the place of sinful people. Turn with me back to Isaiah. You were in Isaiah 6 earlier, kind of in the middle of your Bible. You'll find the big book of Isaiah. This time, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. What has this God done? Isaiah chapter 53. Look with me at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That him is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Earlier in the chapter, Isaiah tells us what God did toward his Son. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lord has laid on his Son, the iniquity, the sin, the transgression, the punishment for it. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen, God laid on Jesus because of God's love for sinners like you and me. The Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of sinners. That is, the Lord accounted to Jesus the sin of sinners. And because Jesus in his humanity had the sins of his people reckoned to him and accounted to him, he so identified with his sinful people and with our sin. That's why the Father was pleased to crush his Son on the cross and to put him to grief. God did that. And he did it for sinners like you and me. Hallelujah. What a Savior we sing. This is a God worthy of worship, church. And after he had crushed his Son in our place, after 3 days in the tomb, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He resurrected him from the dead, never to die again. But the Bible says that when Jesus was raised, he wasn't raised alone. He's the only one who has thus far been physically resurrected from the dead, never to die again. But spiritually, we who have faith in him, we his people, were resurrected with him. We heard Pastor Caleb preach this last week from Ephesians 2, where Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, you who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And God hasn't merely resurrected us and then kept us at arm's length, bitter at the cost he had to pay to save us. No, brothers and sisters, he's adopted us into his family. He's made us his adopted sons and daughters. Paul writes to the Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I have friends and relatives who have both biological children and they have adopted children. And there's no difference between them. Each of those children has their family's name. Each of those children will equally share in their father's inheritance. And I want to say to you, that's true of us too, Christians. Our God and King has put a seat for us at his table. Not at the servant's table, but at the Son's table. And the inheritance that his Son Jesus will receive. We're joint heirs of that inheritance, Romans 8 says. And so because of all of that, we can now live with a sure and certain hope in this life of one day having the saving work that he's begun in us brought to completion. Don't you love Philippians 1:6? Isn't it an encouragement to you? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us what's going to happen when Jesus returns. So Christ, he says, Hebrews 9, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's coming back to save us. We who've been born again and who are therefore eagerly waiting for him, to use Hebrews 9 language. He's going to raise us from the dead with a resurrection, physical resurrection body like his own. And in that body, we will see our Redeemer face to face. We'll dwell in the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells only righteousness. And all the former things, death, mourning, crying, pain, sin, they will have passed away. And it's all because God loved the world, and he sent his son, and he crushed his son in our place, and he raised him and us with him, and he adopted us into his family, and he's faithful to complete the saving work he's begun. And I just want to say to you, my brother and sister in Christ, when you consider from the scriptures who God is and what he's done, how can you not worship? How can you and I not worship? And so by way of application, let's think on the nature of our worship of this great God. First, we don't approach him any old time we please or according to our terms. We approach him through the Son, by the Spirit. I was in Washington, D.C. for a meeting a few weeks back, and a thrill to me, my hotel was just one block away from the White House. But when I had a break in the afternoon, I walked over. And at one point, I had to leave the sidewalk. Secret Service police came, cleared the sidewalk. The sidewalk that was hundreds and hundreds of yards away from the south portico of the White House. Another time, because I went more than once, I was trying to cross through Lafayette Park, and the Secret Service redirected me. I mean, not only could I not get into the president's house on a whim, I couldn't get within 500 yards of the White House on a whim. And sinners think that we're going to come to the Ancient of Days, the eternal great I am, on our own terms? No way! You come to the Father one way. He receives worship one way, through his Son, by his Spirit. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name," that's how we approach the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both," he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, "through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Listen, you don't waltz into the throne room of the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Unbelievers, are you listening? I'm calling you to faith. I'm calling you to forsake your sin and to believe, to place your faith, to place your confidence, to entirely trust in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to make you right with God. But if you come away today thinking, "Well, I really need to worship God more." No. You don't come to God on your own terms. He tells you how he will be approached. He will be approached through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. by the help and the work of His Holy Spirit. He's not like some doddering old granddad who's just so glad somebody's paying him attention that he'll take it however he can get it. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your worship. He's God, and we're not. And He tells us in His Word how He'll be approached, and it's through Christ and by the Spirit that we come to God. And we don't get to approach God however we like. And listen, we better not go around deciding what we like and what we don't like and what we approve of and what we don't approve of regarding God. Our worship of God is according to His design, through His Son and by His Spirit, and it's grounded in God's revelation of Himself in the Scriptures. He's told us in His Word what He's like and what He has done and how He has done it. And He has never asked anyone for counsel, and He doesn't need to. And so I'm saying to you that if you are not worshiping the God who is revealed in the Scriptures, not a God of any other religion, and I mean any other religion, and not a God of your own kind of spiritually going through the world's philosophies and systems and religions and taking that and leaving that off as though God is some kind of cafeteria line. No. If you're not worshiping the God who is revealed in the Scriptures, you are not worshiping the one true God, which means inescapably that you're worshiping an idol. God is triune, eternally one God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. Yes, He's a merciful God to sinners through Christ, but He's a God who will also exact vengeance against sinners according to His justice. And He defines just. And not only does He tell us how to approach Him, and who it is we're coming to worship through Jesus by the Spirit, but God tells us in His Word how He's pleased to be worshiped. Maybe you remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says to her, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, He said. And along with the Father, He sends the Spirit. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. A few years ago, Caleb put me onto a book called Engaging with God. And in that book, the author writes, worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with Him on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. I think that's a helpful definition. Here at CMC, we don't take the approach of, hey, listen, we think we're free to do and worship whatever we want to do so long as God hasn't expressly prohibited it in His Word. No. Our mindset here is informed by what's been called the regulative principle of worship. And the Second London Baptist Confession helpfully says, quote, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures, end quote. And so as a church, we take our cues from Scripture to know how God wants to be worshiped. And He's revealed in His Word that He wants to be worshiped with Scripture reading, with prayer, with singing informed by the Scriptures, with sacraments or ordinances, with the preaching of the Word. And so we have all of those elements in our worship service. We don't think we're making anything up. In fact, we hope and pray we're not making anything up in our worship service. We want the Word to be read and preached and prayed and sung and seen when we gather together. That's what we're after. Because we believe that's how God has said He is pleased to be worshiped. And your own private worship is likewise to be informed by the Scriptures. You ought to read the Word You ought to pray informed by the word, and if you sing, you ought to sing good scripture-grounded songs. And our worship is to be authentically exuberant. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's near the end of the New Testament. It's a portion of what our brother Mark read for us before the sermon. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9. Peter said to the Christians to whom he wrote 1 Peter, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I want to ask you, Christian, does your worship of God line up with that sentence? You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I'm going to tell you, I think this is a growth area for our church. Now, I sit on the front row every week, so I've got the best seat in the house to hear the singing. I should take my own counsel from a few weeks ago and mix up where I sit, maybe. Is the singing just as boisterous in the back? How about in the fellowship hall? If it is to any degree less boisterous than what I hear up front, is it because you in the back or in the fellowship hall have any less reason to sing or to worship this God? Now, by God's grace, this is a singing church, but we can excel still more. A music minister friend of mine told me one time that when God saves a man, he makes him a singer. He doesn't make him a good singer always. But he does make him a singer. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Now I know we're in a church in New England. I've been wondering, why is it that, you know, we are the way that we are here in New England? Is it because maybe we feel like we've got to conserve our energy for the winter or something like that? We got a lot of engineers in our church, on our elder board. You should have heard how they gave me a hard time the other night when I was struggling with figuring out a spreadsheet. I mean, they gave me such a hard time. And New England and engineers and exuberant, they don't usually all just kind of go together very naturally unless there's a knot somewhere in between all of that. But church, I'm saying forget about all of that and consider who is the God we've gathered to worship. He is great, and he's holy, and he's good, and he's lovely, and he's excellent, and he's wise, and he has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to die in your place, to be raised with you. And so exuberant worship is due him. Are you and I rejoicing with joy inexpressible and filled with glory to God? I think for every one of us, that comes out in robust singing, whatever robustness looks like according to how God made you. For some, that might mean a raised hand or hands as you sing corporately or privately to the Lord. For some, that might mean clapping helps with your exuberance. But I want to say to you that what God is after is authentic exuberance, because you can raise your hands in singing and you can clap and you can say loud amens during the preaching and still be lost and bound for hell. And you can be authentically and exuberantly worshiping when all that happens is suddenly you start to feel the Spirit so much that your hands come out of your pocket and you start to gently tap the side of your leg. I'm saying whatever is authentic and genuine according to how God made you. That's the exuberance that God deserves from you when you worship him. And if you want some gauge of what your top end is like, think about how you celebrate in other contexts. I'm just saying that the words reserved and moderate don't really fit the bill when we're thinking about the worship that the God we've beheld today from the scriptures deserves. He deserves our rejoicing to him with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. And finally, your worship is to be 7 days a week. Really, it's to be 168 hours a week, because all of life is to be worship, because all of life happens before the face of God. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't highly prioritize this corporate worship. You should. I want to say to you that I think the Bible teaches and the elders of our church believe that what we're doing with these people right now is the most important part of the week in any Christian's life who belongs to Christ Memorial Church. God is worshiped here now, unlike how he's worshiped by you in your chair at home with a Bible or on a hike or on the lakefront. Nevertheless, all of life is worship. Paul said to the Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There isn't a second in your life, Christian, that God isn't all the things that we've already seen he deserves praise for being and having done. So there isn't a second when he doesn't deserve your going through your life worshipfully, thinking on him, meditating on him, listening to the things that make you think on him and praise him, reading the things that make you think on him and make you praise him, going through your day mindful of him and prayerful to him. CMC, authentically exuberant worship of the one true God, revealed in the scriptures and informed by the scriptures, is a place we must stand if we would be a faithful church. May God give us help and grace. Let's pray. Our Father, even in eternity, even when we have been made perfect according to creatureliness, we won't offer you all the praise and thanksgiving to the degree that you deserve. But I pray that we would start now with all the strength that you've given us to render to you the adoration and worship and praise and thanksgiving that you deserve. Thank you for who you are and for what you have done in your people through Christ. And thank you for letting us know you, for causing us to be known by you, so that we may offer to you worship through your Son by your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.